Good morning. We may be small in number, but we will gather with our usual level of devotion and enthusiasm and trust the Lord will be present with us on this unusual morning. Derek's not with us today, so he has left me with a couple of intimations to begin with. Firstly, I had an email, I think it was Monday or Tuesday, from Adrian that spoke in last week, just saying thank you. For the welcome and the level of interest shown, and he commented, I think, you know, last week he was telling you about three more children that they had, so he commented on his email, I think somebody had chosen to take up another child, which he was heartened by, so he was very grateful for that. And also he's left some cards with photos, so Robert has them, I think, at the front desk, so you can speak to Robert after the service, and it's photos of three more children who need a sponsor. So if anyone wants to follow up and investigate further about that, have a look at the front and speak to Robert after the service. The other intimation is for, I've been putting out a wee sheet these last few weeks of a sort of resume of the sermon, and Derek's run off the ones for this week, and I think if you're in the habit of collecting these and taking them to people in your district who are not able to attend, collect these afterwards as well. Okay, so that takes us to our worship for this morning. The psalmist at 118 writes, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever." Let us pray. God of love and grace, we come together this morning as still our church family, as a fellowship of believers, as a community of seekers, to reflect on music, to listen to these ancient stories, to sit in silence. And yet so much of it seems so foolish, so odd and so unusual to many people in our land at this time in our day. But God of hope and healing, to come to you and acknowledge that we are but children, to dedicate our lives to you and your Son, to ask you how we can serve the kingdom of heaven within this time of grace, can seem so peculiar in an era when the I trumps the we, when idols overshadow icons, when the consumer replaces the compassionate. So God, if following Christ is foolish in this generation, help us to be out with the centres of presumed power and knowledge, following instead our path of apparent folly. We know it, in fact, is the wisdom of the ages, the insight of eternity and the awareness of love. And as we come to you seeking help and blessing, forgive us our sins. Allow us to start again with you, knowing the love you give us as our Saviour. So bless us, God, with the wisdom that flows from you. Bless us with the wisdom that is Christ's love and compassion. Bless us with the wisdom discerned as we follow the promptings of the Spirit, that in our feeble human frame, with our yearning hearts and inquiring minds, we may hear you speaking to us, and we may in our hearts and in our souls join you at the banquet of eternal life, which is laid before us in worship, which is laid before us in your creation, which is laid before us so beautifully and transparently in the life and death and resurrection of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. I have a small all-age thought for you today. Some of you may have heard this one somewhere before, but anyway. Mr. and Mrs. Jones received this letter from their daughter Julie, who was in first year at college. Dear Mum and Dad, I just thought I'd drop you a note to let you know what's going on with me. I've fallen in love with a guy called Blaze. He's a lovely guy. He quit high school a few years ago to get married, but that didn't work out, so he got a divorce last year, and now he's found me. We've been going out for several weeks, and we're thinking about getting married in the spring. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment because I think I might be pregnant. And just to let you know, I dropped out of college last week so that I could get a job to support Blaze, and I'm hoping to be able to go back and finish it after we get married. Mum and Dad, I want you to know that everything I've written so far in the letter isn't true. But it is true that I got a C in French and a D in maths. And it's also true that I need some money. So could you send me £100? Thanks very much. Love, Julie. And she received a cheque in the post from her parents 2 days later. Julie played it smart. She knew she could make bad news seem like good news if it were seen from a particular perspective. So where do we get our perspective on life each day? From the Word of God or from our TVs and the internet? We need to stay close to God and his family and the church, or else our perspective in life can so easily become distorted and shaped by what we see round about us. When we stray from the truth, we end up with a badly distorted view of reality, and we aren't able to make good decisions of what to do. The good seems bad and the bad seems good. So our view of reality is always a matter of perspective. And the only perspective worth trusting is God's. So let us now, in these of all times, stay close to him. How many of you had heard that before? Nobody? Oh, one. Okay. So you never know if these stories are known or not when you go somewhere different. So that's interesting. Right. Moving on now, we're going to turn to the Word of God for today, and I have quite a long, two sets of readings that are quite lengthy, so bear with me as we work through these texts from Daniel. Firstly, from Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and then 27 to 45. So let's listen for God's Word to us. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And then moving on to verse 27. Daniel, the wise men couldn't work it out, so Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery what he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay in your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue in the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. You, O King, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were made of partly baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. And then, moving on to chapter 4, which is Nebuchadnezzar's next dream. He says, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is the eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. And then moving to verse 10. These are the visions I saw whilst lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw whilst lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals amongst the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. Amen, and thanks be to God for these readings from his holy word.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you this morning, as we open our hearts and open our ears to your message and open our Bibles to follow, we pray that your Spirit would rest with us this morning. These ancient stories that we have heard, many of us will have heard many times before, Lord, we pray this morning that you will speak to us afresh, that you will show us ourselves and show us our Saviour. Amen. Well, if we could just stick the first slide up, that would be great, thanks. Do you ever get fed up with elections? I'm usually very interested in politics, and when an election's coming on, I follow all the coverage. But more than ever, it seems to go on and on, because election campaigns that used to be about 4 weeks or so now seem to take up to 2 months. And by the time of the election, and the last one was last December, and we've got another one next May, I tend to find I'm fed up with it all by the time the election actually comes. Anyway, what's that got to do with Counterfeit Gods, this series we've been working through? How does politics become an idol to us? Well, when someone looks at a political figure as a messiah, a political leader as a messiah figure, and political doctrine as saving doctrine, then the political activity can become a kind of religion. And you see, one sign that an object is becoming an idol is when fear becomes a characteristic. If someone becomes dependent on a belief and that outcome is under threat, then there is fear. And now often we hear politicians present arguments as if saying that if what they propose doesn't happen, then everything will fall apart. And political parties often seem to offer stark choices, when in reality, if we look closely at things, as we know, there's always much great overlap, and when our country is under threat, common ground can be found. But the politics of contention are what they normally like to present to us. And the second sign of idolatry is that opponents are not seen to be mistaken, but they're actually evil. They're not just people with a different opinion. Now, as you know, these past few weeks, we've been looking at Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. And at this point, Tim Keller quotes his mother in America. I don't know if you can read that or not. And his mother had said, "It used to be that whoever was elected as your president, even if he wasn't the one you voted for, he was still your president. And that doesn't seem to be the case any longer." Now, he wrote this book about a decade ago, so goodness knows what his mother would have thought of the situation that America finds itself in now. And this leads us to Scripture as Christians, because if we look to see what's wrong, we see a world that's sinful, a world that acts without reference or submission to God. For Christians, the main problem is not one of a political view or another political view. The problem is sin. We see so many people in politics who pursue ways to solve situations of social injustice, and it's tempting for us as Christians to get involved and think, as Christians, this is us getting involved with life. But the solution doesn't come merely from doing that. The solution comes when we first realise there's a problem with the relationship between humankind and its creator. And getting that right is a first step between man and mankind, between God. And we do that by looking at God and the grace that God shows to us when he acted through Jesus. But the thing is, we don't live in a world that understands that the initial problem is sin. We live in a world where there's this belief that if we solve one particular crisis, then things will be right. You know, if only we were in power, everything would be fine. So we, or a political party that we support, become seen as something that is the solution. So if we have power, we'd have the solution. And so power can become an idol in itself. Now, let's look at the story we were following this morning about King Nebuchadnezzar. We'd had the Egyptian power base, and then we'd had the Assyrian domination, and then around the time, around about 600 years before Jesus' birth, it was the turn of Babylon to come and rule the ancient world. And it's this invasion that led to the Babylonian captivity, when so many Jews were taken from Judah to the land around what is now Iraq. And one of those who was taken captive was Daniel. And so we find in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel that God gave him gifts. And it's interesting, Daniel doesn't think that they're his own gifts. Daniel knows that they were gifts given to him by God. And God gave him understanding and knowledge of all sorts of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Okay? Daniel and his colleagues also were to work in service to the king. And that's how God shows his power and influence in this situation, because Daniel is working for the king. And so when we pick up these readings this morning, Nebuchadnezzar is having a bad time. He's in the second year of his reign, and he's up at night worried about dreams he's having. So he gets all the magicians, sorcerers, and so on to try and explain it. And then when they can't explain his dream, they're put to death. So he didn't want to go on the wrong side of this king. But Daniel can then explain the dream and tell the king that the towering figure he dreamt of crashing down is one that represents all the kingdoms, and they get smashed by a stone that's not made of human hands. What Daniel says it's all about are these earthly kingdoms failing, and eventually God's kingdom will be set up on earth. So the point of the dream is to get Nebuchadnezzar to rethink his understanding of God. Now you have to realize that he would have thought there were lots of gods, not just one all-powerful God. But things actually look fine when he actually gets to the point. He tells Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. He realizes at that point that God is in charge. But here's the thing, though. Because what happens next can show us something that can be very evident in our lives, too. And it's this. God might be in charge in his heaven, but we still think we are in control of our own lives. We still think we're in control of our destiny here. And it leads to a phenomenon that's around today, and it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. It's at the bottom of the screen there. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, that's a lot of big words to contend with, especially on a Sunday morning, and it's a pity that the man who came up with the theory couldn't come up with a better title, but there you are. So let me talk you through what it means. What it means is this. It's the idea that God blesses and takes to heaven people who try to live a good life. That's the moralistic bit. It's deciding that morally we are good enough to go to heaven. And then we find the central goal in life is not sacrifice, but living happily and feeling good about living happily. That's the therapeutic part. And then we have deism, which means that although we accept that God created the world, he only really gets involved with us when there's a problem. So this concept means that if we're happy, and we're happy living our lives doing what we want, and we're relatively kind to other people, then God will be satisfied with that and we'll go to heaven. And it's an idea that we find so much in society nowadays, when society has actually lost an understanding of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Satisfy yourself, be kind to others, and if you accept that God is there, you'll go to heaven. But that's nonsense, and here's why. It leaves you in control of your own destiny. Happiness is defined by you, and how you progress in life is dependent on you as well. And the analysis it's given is that this belief could only really work in an affluent, and comfortable societies such as the Western world. And it's an attitude that would have suited Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? But the reality, of course, is that we're not in charge and complete of our own destinies. We're shaped by biological factors, for instance. The way we are is a product of our families. And our environment and culture is a factor. If we think of the number of people who have been in the cabinet of our governments over the last decade or so, who went to Eton, for instance. So our culture does determine outcomes to some extent. And then we make personal choices. And only our choices are really up to us. So when you think about all these different factors, we're not really in control of how successful we can become in life. Really, most of the factors that make us who we are come from circumstances we find ourselves in, or if you like, they lie in the hand of God. So with that understanding of this is the way that the world seems to think theologically, if you like, we move back now to Nebuchadnezzar. Because by this point, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had acknowledged Daniel's God, but he still thought that he was being successful. And so he has this second dream about an enormous tree touching the sky and it falls to the ground, but the stump remains. And interestingly, if you picked up closely from that reading from Daniel 4, the tree is not referred to as an it. The tree is referred to as he. It says, let his mind be changed to that of an animal. So terrified, the king goes back to Daniel to have this explained, and Daniel foretells that the king will be driven from the people and to go and live with wild animals until he acknowledges that God is sovereign over all the kingdoms and God can give them to whoever he wishes. The stump of the tree shows that Nebuchadnezzar will regain his kingdom when he acknowledges God properly. So now, note something important here. We note that the king has acknowledged that there is a God, but what he hadn't accepted was that God was in charge and that God was responsible for giving him his power. And understanding this is what the dream and the warning are all about. But does Nebuchadnezzar heed the warning? We read 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he says, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And from there he falls into a period of what's been called severe mental illness, during which he lived in the palace grounds amongst the animals for 7 times, or what we think is meaning probably 7 years. God is showing this man that nothing he had done had actually been within his own power at all. God could change it, just as he had warned he would do. There is, however, a good ending to the story about King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honour and splendour were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. It's only when this fallen king lifts his eyes, looks to heaven, and then sees and understands that God is there, it's only then that he recovers his health and gets his sanity back. And it's this, as Tim Keller highlights in his book, that shows us something of the way that Jesus works. If we think about ourselves, Normally, we wish to climb up and get on in life. Jesus does the opposite of this. For Jesus, who stands in our place, he descends to become our Saviour. His death and resurrection are what leads us to make the only real achievement that we can actually make in life, which is to win our place with Jesus in heaven. In Philippians chapter 2, we know these verses. Our attitude should be like that of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And then because of this, he humbled himself, accepted death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place. And then, of course, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It's through his humility that the power is found in Jesus. And so normally we hate the thought that we don't have power. Yet what the Bible shows us clearly is that it's only when we give up any pretense to actually being able to control that power or ability ourselves that we begin to find the security that is really what we seek in life. We seek security. And we find it when we turn to the Bible. When we see by admitting our sins and our failings and looking for mercy and actually knowing that when we do that, Jesus is able to save us, then we find the security that we really crave. Then we become empowered to live life fully in his love. That's what gives us the strength to live each day, valuing our lives, living them in service to the King, and giving us the power to know where we're truly heading when that final kingdom, that eternal kingdom happens and Jesus returns. Amen. We turn to our prayer of intercession. I'm going to do something slightly different today. There's been a prayer composed for all the churches to share this evening. online, but I thought it might be useful for us to be able to pray this prayer just now. So when I say, "Lord, hear us," the response is simply, you can say quietly under your breath, "Lord, graciously hear us." So let's pray. Good Shepherd, speak to us at this time and hear us when we call to you. Answer our call and come to journey with us. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us. Good Shepherd, search for us when we are lost and gather us safely into your presence. Speak to the depths of our fears and still our anxious hearts. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us. Good Shepherd, stand with us in the midst of these times and do not forsake us. Search for the lonely and the anxious and embrace them in your love. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us. Good Shepherd, strengthen us when we stumble and renew us when we are weak. Stand with all who are made in your image and who reflect your goodness. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us. Good Shepherd, support us when we suffer and bring healing when we are wounded. Strengthen us that we might strengthen others and be with them in all we face together. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us. Good Shepherd, speak once more to our hearts and offer us vision and hope for days to come. Go before us, Shepherd King, and lead us into the future that you hold in your hands. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us. Amen. Prayer of dedication. Let's pray. Almighty God, you've broken the tyranny of sin and sent into our hearts the Spirit of your Son. So give us grace to dedicate our freedom to your service and to return to you these monetary gifts you have bestowed on us, that all may people know the glorious liberty of the children of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, and who taught us to come together to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. and lead us not into temptation. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. I was looking on my phone to try and find an app that had the what's called the Collect for the Church of England for each Sunday. I was driving down this morning and had Classic FM on, and I wasn't aware of this, but the Collect that the Church of England uses today is a phrase that people say together, and apparently it starts something like "Stir up, O nations," or "Stir up, I beseech you, O nations." And from that, in the Church of England, this is known as Stir Up Sunday. And the idea is that you go home and start stirring up all your ingredients for your Christmas pudding, because next Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent. So in the middle of Tier 4, whatever you do today, if you're going home to stir up the ingredients for your Christmas pudding or whatever, I pray you a blessed week in the time ahead. Let's stand for the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy and peace of God, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit rest upon each one of you this day and evermore. Amen.